We are studying the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. It is the greatest sermon in all of human history. So where our nation, we've got the Declaration of Independence and we have our Constitution. This is, you could say, the Declaration and Constitution of Heaven, the Declaration of Kingdom Principles. And this sermon is the largest sermon captured in the text, in the Gospels. It's three chapters long, and it really represents a standard that we can't meet. It represents the standard we can't meet, as well as the Holy Spirit-empowered life that we are to pursue. This is the life, chapters 5 through 7, this is the life that we're to be directed towards, the life that God is working in us, right? When we are to be submitting to these things, and we're to say, yes, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, work these things in my life. You know, we're the clay, and God's the potter. You know, the whole, well, I'm a self-made man. Okay, good for you. No, this is far more important than just being a tough Montanan, all right? This has, eternity is at stake. And the Sermon on the Mount is really what we should be aspiring to. It represents very clearly and purely as the ultimate standard of what heavenly kingdom living looks like down here on earth. And guess what? We have an example for this, don't we? Who lived this sermon out perfectly? Jesus did. And so in review, if you're taking notes, last week we were talking about the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10. Great truths, wonderful attitudes that we should consider. They're attitudes that we should be attitudes, right? Have those attitudes and just allow God to work those in us. We saw in verses 10 through 12, persecution from the world. So they're not going to necessarily see kingdom living as being a good thing. They're not going to like it. The Philippian jailer is kind of a contrast to that, right? So Jesus says, you're going to be persecuted for kingdom living. And then the Philippian jailer that we see in the book of Acts, he ends up saying, what must I do to be saved? Not everybody is like the Philippian jailer. Now, we want that, and that happens sometimes. But mainly, people are going to persecute us. They're going to come against Jesus in our lives. They're going to revile us. They're going to say nasty things. They're going to make false accusations and speak evil of us. And notice that Jesus puts this really at the beginning of the sermon. And truly, to be forewarned is to be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? Just having the data, having the understanding, having the knowledge. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And Jesus says, this is coming. And Jesus also tells us that we will be among a unique group of people. He said, you're just like the persecuted prophets of old. Even Israel didn't receive her own prophets. And yet he praises these prophets for speaking the truth. You're in a prophet category. You're in the watchman category, responsible for living out the truth and preaching the truth. We're not responsible how people respond to it. We're responsible to say the truth. They'll have to deal with God on whether or not they received the gospel or not. And then notice the shift in verses 13 through 16. This shifts from how people perceive us to how God perceives us. Here's the truth. Here's the reality of what's going on, that we're salt and we're light and we're like a city on a hill. He says it's designed in the whole New Testament program that you are a witness. Now, there's commonalities to salt, light, and cities. There's many of them, actually, when I was digging into this, but I want to mention two of them that we didn't touch on last week. What do salt, light, and cities all have in common? Number one, each influences what is around them, not themselves. So salt doesn't benefit the salt shaker, right? Light doesn't exist for itself. A city on a hill serves those who see it. And so what we find is that Their value is found in their impact, not in any kind of isolation. They're all designed to be outward focused, right? And Jesus is calling us as his people to maintain a steadfast presence of being salt and light and a non-hidden city. It's not some kind of forced influence, right? When you put your salt on your meat or on some kind of dish, you don't see a battle going on your plate, and that's probably a good thing. The salt is just there, and it does its thing, and it brings out flavors. And so the impact flows naturally, right? And then number two, salt, light, and cities, they don't create what they reveal. They reveal what's already there. So salt brings out flavor, like I mentioned. Light reveals what's already in the room. It doesn't create anything, but when it comes into a dark room, the darkness flees. A city shows where life and safety are found. So how do we apply this, or how do we look at this in the light of a believer? Believers don't create truth, they simply display it. So salt and light and cities, they have a lot of commonalities, and it's just really interesting. I'll let you take it from there, but Jesus moves on and he says that we can't fulfill the law. In verses 17 through 20, we can't fulfill the law, but praise God, Jesus did. He throws this in there too, right after the Beatitudes, because there's a tendency for people to think that he's promoting a works-based salvation. That's not what he's doing at all. We can't get closer to God through the law. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There was only one person who was righteous, and that was Jesus. He's the only person in human history who could get to heaven based on his works. That's it. No one else can. Because if anyone possibly could, then that would mean that he died in vain. What does it mean that Jesus says that we'll be great in the kingdom if we do the commandments? He's not calling us to obey the law the way the religious leaders did through its, you know, rigid legalistic rule keeping. He's calling us to obey the commandments of God as they're fulfilled in and explained through his own life and teaching. So the law reaches its true meaning in Christ, and we're going to talk today a little bit about Jesus interpreting the law correctly. We'll touch on that in just a minute. But one example of the law and how it applies today is that sacrifice was commanded under Moses, but it was fulfilled in Jesus. So when he says, do the commandments of the law, that's this what I want you to understand, do the commandments of the law, there's a context to the Old Testament law. And Jesus is the one that interprets it. And he fulfilled the law. So sacrifice was fulfilled in Jesus. That's why we don't sacrifice anymore. The whole sacrificial system, fulfilled in Jesus. That's why we're not disregarding God's word when we don't offer animal sacrifices. We trust in the one who fulfilled them. And there are people today that they will take verses out of context, New Testament and Old Testament, and they'll come up with these crazy ideas. Well, if you believe that the church and Israel are truly separate, then why aren't you? And they just come up with crazy out of context things, you know, about applying the law that was all fulfilled in Jesus. So there you go. Jesus will teach what exceeding righteousness looks like, because he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so what does exceeding righteousness look like? He's going to tell us. And he's going to teach us about a life lived out by the power of the Spirit that properly represents kingdom principles and properly represents God the Father. So starting in verse 21, he'll show us what this looks like, not on the surface, but listen to this, on the heart level. What is going on in our heart? And that said, as we go through each section, here's what we need to ask ourselves as we move through the Sermon on the Mount. Do my attitudes and actions in this area of my life give others I meet a proper opinion of my Father who is in heaven? Do my attitudes and actions in this area of my life give others I meet a proper opinion of my Father who is in heaven? You see how there's the internal first, and then there's an external aspect to this. We will see Jesus, the King, properly here interpreting the scriptures. He comes against the religious rulers of the day, the people who are supposed to be in the know. And I want you to see that we're going to notice a pattern in this chapter. Six times in chapter 5, Jesus uses a very special combination. He'll say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," right? "You have heard it said, but I say to you." The people at this time, in general, the general, you know, human in Israel, they didn't have scrolls to study. They didn't have their big John MacArthur Old Testament study scroll, right, walking around. They had to hear the teaching from the teachers, right? So what much of what you learned at that time from the Bible was through listening, through oral teaching. And so they listened to the scribes and the teachers, and even though they heard some so-called authorities, we're going to see Jesus teaching the true meaning of the law of Moses. And so with each of these "I say to you" statements, Jesus is claiming a higher authority than the scribes and supposedly the best teachers and minds in Israel. This was necessary because their teaching was lacking. It was lacking. Have you heard of IBS, inductive Bible study, right? Observation, interpretation, application. You make good observations, well, then you're in a good place to make good interpretations. And then if you have good interpretations, then you're going to be in a really, really good place to apply it to your life properly. Well, these scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders, they were not good at observation at all. The whole process just came off the rails at step one, and they would rely on tradition over the Word of God. They would maybe even say, "Well, that's just how we've always done it," or "That's what our traditional writings say." This led to an inaccurate interpretation of God's Word. And so what do we do with that? Because you've got history, you've got tradition. And history and tradition are not necessarily bad things. They can be educational, but especially with secular history and especially with tradition, while educational, it should never be theologically foundational. We don't base our theology on tradition or human history. We base it on God's Word. God's Word supersedes and surpasses anything humans have come to hold as tradition. Why? Some traditions are not biblical. I was raised in a denominational church, and I remember there were many occasions as a inquiring, questioning kid, sometimes I acted like a punk, and I own that. But I would ask questions, "Why do we do this?" "Because this is what the Bible says." And they would say, "Well, because this is how we always do it." Or, "This is what this particular denomination does." Right? This is, oh, okay, wow. Now, again, traditions can be good if they're grounded in the truth of God's Word. That's really, really good. But God's Word must inform and direct what we choose to do week over week and year after year. So if your observations are off base, your interpretation is off base, the application will therefore not be aligned with God's truth. And this is exactly what Jesus was addressing. They misapplied the law of God, and what did that lead to? That led to a very liberal attitude toward important life topics like murder, adultery, divorce, vows, retaliation, and love. Those are some heavy topics. And they were off. And Jesus corrects this in verses 21 through 28. So let's read this little section here that we'll be in today. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then here he goes. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire or Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus, the master teacher, is going to correct the misunderstanding, and then he's going to illustrate the truth. And he begins by looking at the sixth commandment from the law in verse 21. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And so he begins this teaching on kingdom life with an emphasis on the sanctity of human life, on the sanctity of every human life, and the call on kingdom citizens to do all they can to honor that sanctity. And so you can say, from the womb to the tomb, all life is precious before God. And if it's precious before God, it must be precious to us. Amen? He reminds his listeners that the saying is from old, you shall not murder. The sixth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And the crime of murder is speaking of premeditated, intentional, unjust killing. And the penalty is clearly stated in the book of Numbers 35, 31. The murderer is to be put to death. That's the penalty. The listeners of Jesus on the Mount of Beatitudes would have thought, well, okay, at this point in the sermon, talking about murder, I haven't murdered anybody, so I must have exceeding righteousness, much more than the scribes and Pharisees. I don't know if they've murdered anybody, but I certainly haven't, so I've kept the law. Well, we're going to find Jesus instructing us that the law goes far deeper than just the actions, far deeper than just the killing of another human being. It's going to address here in our section the root cause of murder that begins in the heart. When someone murders another human, it reveals that they were already a murderer on the inside, right? There was already murder in their heart. And Jesus is going to teach that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. You can apply that to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Maybe you brought your friend to church today, or maybe you're at church and like, I need an uplifting, motivational kind of message. And here it looks like we're going to be talking about murder and the wickedness and the perniciousness of the human heart. Yep. We're going to go through the word. So hang with me. So he says, this is what you've heard. You shall not murder. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The authority of Jesus is noticeable here. I say to you, but the content is noticeable too, isn't it? Where the law could only address the outward behavior of the people, in this case murder, Jesus taught that God's people must understand the source of the behavior comes from our wicked heart. The law judges the act of murder, but Jesus properly interprets the law in that it condemns the attitude that is the seed of murder. Anger. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart. Well, you can't sit there, we can't stand here and say, well, I've never murdered anyone, and so I'm righteous. Jesus says, wrong. If you've hated another human being, you're guilty. You're guilty. Now listen, Jesus is not equating the crime of hating someone in her heart and murder. Okay, there is absolutely a spectrum there, but he's addressing the issue that for people who think that they're righteous because they never actually murdered someone, they have murder in their heart and they're really a couple decisions away from carrying it out. That's his point. And none of us are righteous. This is a very humbling message here. And he says, anger without a cause. Did you guys notice that? Whoever is angry without a cause in verse 22. So does that mean that there's anger that is with a cause or that there's righteous anger? Absolutely. There is a holy anger. There is righteous indignation. You think about the examples of that. You've got the prophets of old in the Old Testament. They were fiery. They spoke the truth. They came out against the wickedness of kings and the people. Jesus, he had holy and righteous anger and indignation, didn't he? He made a whip and he flipped merchant tables in the temple. It was totally not going according to the intentions of God the Father. In the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus said that the king was angry because those he invited had rejected him. And just think about this one. There are people today that are not excited that the king's son is getting married to the bride. And they come against that. God is very, very angry about that. And you'll have to read in Matthew chapter 22 what the groom's father did next. Oh, he was much, I mean, I would say more than just table flipping mad. Very, very angry. And so there is a righteous anger. We should be angry about what sin does to people. We should be angry over the abortion industry and human trafficking and lawlessness. And yet, how do we bridle that? How do we throttle back? How do we contain it? Well, Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4:26, he says this, be angry and do not sin. Now, we get the first part of that down, right? That's easy. It is so easy to be angry, isn't it? What's the hard part? Not sinning, going too far, letting your emotions take you away. That's why the next thing that Paul says in Ephesians 4 is this, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And then he adds, nor give place to the devil. So what is our tendency when we're angry? Our tendency is to sin. Our tendency is to be angry in an unjust way day over day. And then our tendency is to give place to the devil. That's why Paul put this here. We need this verse, these verses, to throttle back our anger. We should have righteous indignation. We should be angry about sin and its effects in other people in our world. But this is the filter. This is the circuit judge, right? So when you get angry over something, don't go out without a systems check. An Ephesians 4 system check. Don't give the devil a foothold with misplaced anger. And so Paul, even in this text, he's quoting the Old Testament. So it's not just Paul's good idea. You think Paul could have got lit up over certain things? Absolutely. He wrote with righteous indignation to churches on some occasions, didn't he? Well, he's quoting Psalm 4:4. And look at Psalm 4:4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Just pause. Think about that. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So David, he was the one who wrote this psalm. And there were many things that happened in David's life that could cause David to go full bore nuclear. Isn't that true? When you look at how David was treated in Saul's house, it was totally awful. And yet David becomes an amazing testimony in contrast to the other king rotations in 1 and 2 Kings of how the next king treated the previous kings and their families. What did they do in ancient times when a new king ascended to the throne? They would go and kill all of the remaining family members. If the other king wasn't dead, they'd kill him too, and just they'd obliterate them. Absolutely no no potential heir to the throne. They would wipe him out. But did David do that with Saul's house? Absolutely not. He showed kindness. And so he's writing this. David says that there is a way to be angry and not sin. But the counsel is to not pace in your house, not go for a drive, not go to the shooting range. Notice, don't sin and stay in bed. Don't even let your feet hit the floor. You stay in bed. You think about this. You think about what you're about to do, and you just be still, do a systems check, and if you're going to offer up something to the Lord, if you're going to actually act on this indignation, it's got to be righteous. That's what God wants. And don't we want to offer up what God wants? We want to offer up offerings that he's going to receive. I mean, why spend any emotion, why spend any time or resources getting all wound up and going out and doing something that the Bible says God is not pleased with, and that's not the way he wants to do it? And then he says, put your trust in the Lord. Just trust the Lord. There are some things that God says, you can be absolutely angry about this, and you should. Trust me, I've got it. But if we're going to act, if God is putting it on your heart to act on that righteous indignation, notice what the protocol is. You think about that on your bed. It's almost like an adult timeout. God says, okay, good for you, your righteous indignation. Stay on your bed, and you work through this. Listen, it's easy to be angry. It's hard not to sin when we are. So there is anger in cause, with cause, and there's anger without cause, isn't there? So how do we, what's another good litmus test? Well, I'll tell you. You can know if it's with cause or without cause. This is one way. When we look at anger like this, anger can be seen as arising from unmet expectations, right? You have an appointment with someone. You cleared your schedule. You have the place. You have the date. You reminded them. And you have an expectation, don't you? And you want to meet this person, but they stood you up. And what do you feel inside? Anger rising up. Now, isn't it true that if you know that person and they're generally not late, there's some kind of context there? And you're thinking, I hope they're okay. I hope there's a... But if you're 100% blown off, then you can get pretty upset. We've been let down. We've expected more from someone. Well, the way to tell if anger is us or not is this. Whose expectations were not met? Ours or God's, right? If they were your expectations, it's probably unjust anger, human-level anger, might be a discipleship conversation, but it's not time to go full bore, right? Just wait, figure it out, pray. But if they're the Lord's expectations, it would likely land in the just category. But hold on. Even if anger is in the righteous or just category, it never permits us to sin. Right? And we see a lot of that going on, even today in the news, all week long, last 2 weeks, we've seen people with their so-called righteous indignation, but then they're breaking other laws to, you know, promote their whatever cause, and it's not working for them. It's not working out well. If you're angry with your brother, you'll be in danger of the judgment, liable or bound and subject to that judgment. And so anger is so serious, we're warned of judgment, we're warned of the danger, we're counseled to not sin when we're angry, and we're told to go and think about righteousness before we act. Oh yeah, you can get lit up quick, right? That's not your Irish temper, that's just your sinful heart, by the way. C.S. Lewis talked about anger, and he said this, anger is the anesthetic of the mind. If you let anger go, you'll lose your mind in the midst of it. And there are people that are motivated by anger, and they're angry all the time, and they've lost their critical thinking skills. And we see that. They lose situational awareness and become numb to the things that really matter. I'll tell you this illustration. There was once a woman who went to the doctor. And he came back with the test results, and he looked very, very grave, very serious. And she says, so doctor, what is wrong? And he says, "Madam, you have rabies." Whoa. She gets out a pencil and a pad of paper, and she starts writing stuff down. And the doctor says, "Well, what are you doing? Are you writing out your will and last testament or a note to your kids?" And she goes, "No, I'm making a list of all the people I'm going to bite." I think a couple years ago I met her sister. I'm not sure. The point Jesus is making is that murder starts in the heart. You look at the text, you look at the scriptures, and we oftentimes go back to Genesis to see the first things, right? Look back to Genesis chapter 4, and we see the first appearance of anger in the Bible. We see the first murder. Cain was angry with God that he accepted Abel's offering and not his. And even in that, God approached Cain, and he said, "Cain, sin lies at the door. There's an opportunity to do well. Okay, if you just walk this out," Cain was given an opportunity to repent and do things God's way. He had a chance, but instead of dealing with the heart issue, he murdered his brother. And God saw the murder, and Cain suffered the consequences. But where did it begin? It all began in the heart. That's why Jesus says down in verse 22, saying "raka" to someone is dangerous. What does that mean? The name carries with it a tone of contempt for a person. Raka is actually really difficult to translate because this particular word has more to do with the tone that's being communicated than the actual thing. So it can mean blockhead or nitwit or useless idiot. And so it's a term insulting someone's intelligence. And then saying "fool," he says that's dangerous too, because that's insulting someone's actions. And while the Pharisees and religious leaders thought that they were righteous because of their outward behavior, Jesus teaches it's a matter of the heart. And this, my friends, it really removes all pride. That's why Paul said in Romans, "There is none righteous, no, none but one." Not one, excuse me. Only righteous is Jesus. We might be able to say that we've never hit another human, but who can say with all honesty that we've never wished to strike another human? Right? Probably, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, probably even after we're saved, boy, if I get my hands on them. And talking about our kids. Well, we say, well, we've never murdered anyone, but have we assassinated their character either in our hearts or conversations with other people? Yep. He says, so if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave it and leave from the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. What is he saying? He's saying that kingdom values relationship over religious duty. Relationship over religious duty. So your brother has something against you, something valid. You've sinned. There's daylight between you. The scripture's pointing out that God is more interested in us being the mature one and seeking reconciliation than he is with a gift or any kind of religious duty. And it doesn't even say don't bring your gift at all. But go be reconciled to that person, especially if you're in the midst of some kind of religious act and God brings it to mind. You know, oftentimes when we come to church and we're studying the Word and we're worshiping and we're praying, God can bring up something that we need to address. It might be a relationship that we need to reach out to. It might be a sin that we need to forsake, or it might be some kind of truth or promise that we need to stand on. All of that. This is the place for God to work in our heart. We want to be open to that. But he's saying, as far as priorities are concerned, fix the relationship, then bring your gift. You know, as imperfect humans, we're always going to have conflict. We're always going to be bumping into each other, chiseling on one another, filing down each other's stuff. You know, we're going to knock heads. It's the way it is. But this passage tells us what's on God's mind. in a church or worship setting, if the Spirit of God puts someone on your heart that you have wronged in some way, take it seriously. You know, get it right. We can't let bitterness and anger go unchecked. Bitterness is really powerful too. Bitterness is, it's been said, it's the poison that you drink hoping someone else will die. It affects you more than the other person. And then with anger, I read this week. I think I've read it before, but forgot. That's the thing about getting old, right? You're learning all kinds of new things that you knew from old. Like, wow, the world is new and fresh. I met new people today, and you've been going to the church for 10 years. Just kidding. It was only one person I met. David, I've been on staff for 3 years, man. Get my name right. Anyway, I read this. Anger is just one short letter short of danger. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus is saying, danger, danger, danger. Anger is one letter short of danger. When unchecked, these attitudes lead to far more destructive behavior. Sometimes when we're angry, we say things we wish we hadn't. Isn't that true? It's like that anesthetic to the brain, and then all of a sudden our mouth just goes. And once it's gone, you can't get it back in there. It'll do damage. As much as you repent, as much as you humble yourself before someone else, oh, the things that we've said to one another. John Blanchard said, it's better to swallow angry words than to have to eat them afterward. We just need, it's better to just zip it, right? Especially if we got that anger rising up inside of us. When we speak in anger, that's sin. And as believers, we're called to have godly and wholesome speech, words that are seasoned with salt and flavorful and meaningful. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Why is this important? It's so important with our words because the words reveal what's going on inside, not just in our head as we're doing our best to form sentences completely before we start speaking. That's still a challenge, right? But Jesus is going to say in Luke chapter 6, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's going on in the heart? Well, what are you talking about? What do you like to talk about? What flows off your lips? What do you speak of? How do you speak? And if we let ungodly speech fly from our lips, then let us repent quickly before the person and the Lord. Murderous thoughts and speech are not to be a part of the Christian life. And so there might be speech that we're being convicted of today. Well, I haven't murdered anyone. Yeah, but that's murderous thoughts in your heart. They're not to be a part of the Christian life. This is a convicting one. 1 John 3:14 and 15. He says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so here he's absolutely linking what's going on in our heart to murder. The seeds of murder should never be in our heart, and we need to guard against that. So one of the things that we learn is that right relationships matter more than right appearances. What was the issue with the scribes and the Pharisees? It was all about appearances. It was all about show. It was all about the outside. And Jesus says, look, I've saved you and I've given you grace and I dwell in your heart and you're under the new covenant where there is power to obey. There's not just a desire to do right, but there's the power available to you to submit to the molding and shaping of God and be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. No matter how much somebody desired in the Old Testament to do right and to honor God, they couldn't. They didn't have that inside heart level component where if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, you're born again, you have a new heart. You're now not contending with the old man. We contend with the flesh and the world and the devil, but that old man, that old nature, that's gone. We need to continue to submit to the Lord. He says in verses 25 through 26, to agree with your adversary quickly. Quickly. If there's daylight between you and a buddy, you and a friend, you and a family member, you and your spouse, fix it quickly. Address it. Figure it out. When we ignore anger and malice, it will eventually imprison us. And that's the concept that Jesus is talking about here. And it also relates to the parable of the unforgiving servant as well. So be urgent about it. Don't delay reconciliation. Why? Anger hardens, conflict escalates, time doesn't heal all wounds. Jesus does. Have you heard that phrase before? Well, time heals all wounds. That's so not in the Bible. You're not going to find it in the Bible. People might think that it's there, but it's absent. You know, time will heal, I would say, many physical wounds. Okay, some of those wounds. But time is so irrelevant when it comes to relational and emotional wounds that, of course, it's not in the Bible. Only Jesus can heal. 1 Peter 2, Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. But are there things that we can do or things that help the healing process when we talk about relationships? Absolutely. What are some of those things? Well, it starts with being right before God. So we want the vertical taken care of first, then all these things will be added to us. Matthew 6:33, right? Humility. Humility is a powerful force when trying to reconcile with someone else. Being humble, understanding their side, not trying to win the argument, but win a friend. Forgiveness is powerful. It's important to remember that when we forgive someone, we're not approving their wrongdoing. We're not approving their sin. We're just simply choosing to not hold a condemning attitude over them. We're putting things in God's hands. And sometimes the people that we forgive, we're not able to be with them face to face ever or for some time. You know, in some situations, when there's been a great, grievous sin from one human to another, like brutal, the principle of forgiveness does not say to the victim, the Bible says forgive, you need to go to the perpetrator and you need to say that you forgive them. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But they can work through, and it might take some time when it's been super heavy. They can work through and come to a place where they're not putting themselves in the place of God in judging that person, saying, I leave this in God's hands. I don't want that anger and bitterness to control me anymore because I'm in Christ. So that's really, really important to understand. Forgiveness as well, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's not long-lasting consequences, right? If you loan your lawnmower to your neighbor and they constantly abuse it and they're not digging out the rocks in their yard and you get it back with a beat-up blade every time, you can forgive them, right? There may be some investment you need to make into your neighbor's life one way or another, but you know what? There might be a boundary there, right? No more mower. No more. I'll help you buy a cow or a goat. You're not using my mower. The relation principle here that Jesus is speaking of is something that Paul echoed in Romans 12:18. He says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I mean, really, do we need to be going around looking for more enemies in our life? No, make peace with people. There are limitations that we might encounter on this noble peacemaking journey, but the Bible reassures us that we're responsible for promoting peace. As much as it depends on you, don't be a lack of peacemaking be on you, Christian. 1 Peter 3:11, seek peace and pursue it. We learn from verse 9 that the sons and daughters of God are peacemakers. They're blessed in that endeavor. So what does it look like on the street level? Making peace, having a forgiving attitude. This can look like extending an olive branch to someone that we're currently at odds with. It might look like standing up for someone whom we know is being mistreated. We can promote future peace by teaching our children how to resolve disputes through considerate compromises rather than through angry arguments. No, you're not going to beat up your brother until there's a pulp and, you know, you get your toy or whatever. Now, teaching kids how to navigate, you know, having the same desire for space or physical objects, you know, have navigate through those things, those are life lessons, right? He says, I tell you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny there in verse 26. If you just go the path of danger and you're not agreeing with your adversary and doing your best to be a peacemaker and figuring it out. What's he saying here? He is saying that unresolved conflict will cost more than we expect, more than we can understand emotionally, spiritually, relationally. Delayed reconciliation becomes compound damage. When we neglect grievances, they can have irrevocable consequences and time may be short. Church, this is why we need to speak the truth in love to one another. Well, I don't want to upset them. Hey, pray about an opportune time to go connect with that brother or sister and figure it out. Like if it's just continuing thorn in your relationship, pray about being the mature one, being the mature believer in the situation. We need to keep short lists with one another, right? Especially with God, with your spouse, with your family members. That is so important, and the rest of your family of God. Keep a short list. The illustration that Jesus is giving here is an example of a person about to be judged in court. He's talking about that if they don't get reconciled, there's going to be disastrous consequences on the human level, but much more so on the spiritual level if someone isn't reconciled with God. If someone doesn't have a right relationship with God. And the way Jesus is teaching here, it's pointing us in that direction where the only way for someone to be right with God and reconciled with God is through God's Son, Jesus. And when we believe in Him, there's life in His name. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. If you believe in the person and the work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He says you'll have eternal life. Isn't that a great promise? John 6:37, I love that. He says, I say to you, if you don't reconcile, you're not going to get out of that prison until you've paid the last penny. He's talking about the smallest unit of currency in the Roman world at this time, the smallest Roman coin. And it's teaching us that God's judgment, if not prevented by repentance and reconciliation, God's judgment doesn't come in half measures. It's complete and total. So bringing this into a landing, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. If we do not let hatred stew in our heart, we won't be tempted to murder someone. But this passage is not just about protecting us from murdering another human. It's about having a pure heart before the Lord. It's about not being directed and controlled by anger and bitterness, and that we would seek the things of God and to be reminded that our hearts even now, even this morning, are exposed before the Lord. The heart is the heart of the matter, okay? That's why we read in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Jesus is teaching that real kingdom righteousness goes beyond and much deeper than just avoiding sin. Well, I mean, lots of people could stand up, well, I haven't done this and I haven't done that. It's like, how is your heart today? Anger, contempt, broken relationships matter to God, and reconciliation is not optional for kingdom people. Kingdom righteousness starts in the heart and shows up in our relationships. And I just want to encourage you, if there is aught between you and a brother or sister in our church, in our congregation, ask God how He would have you to be a peacemaker. If there's something going on in your marital relationship or in your family, ask God. Say, God, how would you have me make peace in my life, in my family, with my wife, with my husband today? That's where the rubber meets the road. God, how can I apply this to my life today? Who in my life can I make peace with or offer an olive branch, or at least begin to pray for and make sure that I've forgiven them in my heart, and then ask God to move forward. For some of these situations, maybe they've gone on for years, but you know what? The process starts in the heart and you just being honest before God. Amen? Dear Jesus, thank you for these things, and we thank you, God, for just the words of your Son. Lord, so practical and not just strategic, but tactical, Lord, where we realize these truths are for our everyday street-level life. Lord, I pray that your truth would sink deep down into our hearts and that we would meditate on these things and that you would help us to live with righteousness. Lord, we recognize that the righteousness required to have standing with you and to be in heaven, that's provided through Christ. But Lord, you call us to live righteously. And so, Lord, I pray that our heart and our behavior would be righteous. Lord, if we're angry and if we've got indignation, I pray that it would be righteous anger. I pray that it would be righteous indignation. And God, that we would take these scriptures and realize that we're called to be angry. There's righteous anger. But Lord, we're never called to sin in the midst of that. Lord, help us to utilize these truths and these promises to throttle back and to control, Lord, anger that sometimes rises up and goes too far. Lord, help us to be people that are living out these kingdom principles where people desire to know more about you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen.